chapters 3 and 4. In these two chapters, you have two sections. Chapter 3 and the first section of chapter 4, a threefold argument. And this is the heart of the book. Three arguments for justification by faith alone. Then in chapter 4, you have a threefold appeal. The threefold argument, first of all, is divided into these sections. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Justification is not by the law, but is by faith. Second argument, verses 15 to 22. The law does not annul this justification. And the third argument, in verses 23 to 29 of chapter 3, in fact, the law is annulled by this justification. So let me give the 3 points again. Justification is not by the law, 1 through 14, chapter 3. The law does not annul this justification, 5, 15 through 22. And thirdly, the law is annulled by this justification. The law is done away with in Christ, 23 through 29. In fact, it carries us on through the first 7 verses of chapter 4. Now let's look in Sunday school here at the first part of this, namely the threefold justification or the threefold argument for justification by faith. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. In this section, he gives three arguments for justification by faith. Justification is not by the law because, number one, the Holy Spirit was received by faith, not by the works of the law. Verses 1 through 5. Let's read them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who charmed you with their magic? Who cast a spell over you so that you would be drawn from the truth? You who received the portrayal of Christ Jesus as crucified. Now, he doesn't mean that Christ was crucified in Galatia, obviously, or necessarily that they were at the cross, although it's not impossible that some people in Galatia could have actually seen the crucifixion, because it's only 14 years after the crucifixion or so. But he's probably saying, I preached Christ when I was there, and I clearly portrayed Christ to you as the one who was crucified and who died for sins and who delivered you from sins, and you know that you're not saved by the works of the law. And let me ask you this question, verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard when I preached Christ crucified? How were you saved? Were you saved when you were circumcised? Did the Holy Spirit come upon you? Now, you remember in the early church, as an evidence sign of Christianity, when people first believed, they received the Holy Spirit and there were great miracles. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, tongues were poured out. In Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, tongues were poured out. Now, there was a reason for this. They were Jews, and they had every right to say, who said this is true? You're a Jew? You're claiming this is the Jewish Messiah? Prove it to me. And God built into his system, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and turn to that section in your Bible, God built into his system an authenticating method by which people could receive proof that someone was a prophet. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This salvation, which at first was announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. God testifying to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there were certain apostolic signs that confirmed the message. And if you had these signs, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I have not shunned to declare unto you, he said, the whole gospel of Christ, but he said, I have shown you the signs of an apostle. And the signs of an apostle were that they could do special miracles. Paul healed everyone in the whole city once, incidentally. There are no people with those gifts today, because if today's healers had the gift of healing, they would be emptying hospitals, not building hospitals. It's incredible. The Apostle Paul healed the whole city. You don't build hospitals if you have the gift of healing. You empty hospitals. Furthermore, you remember Korah and Moses. when Moses was challenged as to whether he was a servant of God, what did he say? Everybody thinks Korah is a prophet, stand over here. Everybody thinks God speaks through me, stand over here. God will confirm his prophets. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah. They waved goodbye. As they were saying bye-bye, Moses said, any more questions, friends? No more questions. See, God confirmed his people. Now, there's nobody with gifts like that today. There's nobody who can topple tombstones. If you think there's somebody who gets revelations from God today, I have a hospital and a cemetery I want them to work on. If they can empty the hospital, and if they can topple tombstones and bodies appear out of the grave, I will believe. And believe me, I will be their devout followers for life. But anyone who can't do that is a fraud. Anyone who can't do that does not have apostolic sign gifts. And those apostolic sign gifts passed away with the apostles. Because to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ and have gifts or powers like this. Paul was, and he had those powers. And he's saying, now when I came to Galatia and you first heard the message, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you kept the law? And at the end of reading the whole Torah, when you were faithfully through and said, I believe, then the Holy Spirit came on you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were circumcised? Now, to translate that into 20th century language, did you become a believer in Christ? Was your life transformed when they put water on your body when you were a baby? Is that when you were regenerated and became a new person in Christ? Well, how about later when you were catechized? Is that when the life-transforming experience occurred, after you studied all of the rules and the regulations of the church, and then you automatically? No. He said, you receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And Romans 8 says, without the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. This is a powerful argument here that Paul is using. Just tell me, how did you get the Holy Spirit? By faith. Right. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10. Then he continues in that same paragraph, verse 4, verse 3. Are you so foolish? After having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Very convincing. Paul has a tight logic here. If you got saved to begin with by the Holy Spirit, how do you keep saved? Well, the Judaizers, the legalists said, that's a good start, pal. Nice that the Holy Spirit helped you get going in the Christian life. Now you take over from there. You're on your own. You know what that's called in terms of worldview? That's called deism. Deism is the worldview that says God created the world, he flung it out into space, and he kind of said you're on your own from there. God wound it up, and he lets it run on its own. It's called absentee godism. I have an artist associate of mine in Dallas who works with us in Quest Ministries and who is my grader at the seminary. And I asked him recently to draw pictures of different worldviews artistically. Theism is the worldview that says God created the world and he's still holding it into existence. So he drew a hand, and he had a world inside the hand. It's a good picture of theism. I said, well, now draw a picture of deism. He had a world out here, and he had a little hand waving to it. There you go. You're on your own. Well, this is almost a deistic worldview with respect to salvation. God gets you started in salvation by the Spirit, but from there on, you must live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. Now, anything that anyone knows who has tried to live the Christian life that's impossible, it's got to be that. Paul said, that's ridiculous. If you were saved by the Spirit, you are kept by the Spirit. If you were justified by the Holy Spirit, you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. If justification positionally came through the Holy Spirit, then justification practically will come through the Holy Spirit. You are free from the law. The law as a means of salvation is no more helpful at the beginning then through the Christian life, or vice versa. Then he says in verse 5, does God, verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it is really for nothing, Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard? Now, when you became Christians, it immediately caused persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and this is a very embarrassing verse, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the reason it's embarrassing is because if you aren't being persecuted in some way, you aren't living godly. I mean, if you fit in perfectly with the unsaved world, then you're not different. You're not a square peg in a round hole. So unless there's some kind of persecution, you don't need stones or tomatoes for persecution. Persecution can be just ignoring you, avoiding you. Persecution can be just what they say after you turn your back and go the other way to each other. There are a lot of forms, subtle forms of persecution, but if you're living a godly life, there will be some kind of persecution. It's often been said, if it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Most of us wouldn't get convicted, would we, if it were a crime to be a Christian? Most of us would go scot-free. Paul said, you were persecuted, but was it in vain? You were persecuted not because you were living according to the law. You weren't persecuted for keeping regulations. You were a bunch of pagans. You were keeping all your regulations. Then you got accepted by Christ, saved by faith, and you suddenly became persecuted. No flock likes an albino. And the world doesn't like someone who's different. Now, all of you had some experience like this. My experience of greatest obvious external persecution came when I was first a Christian and worked in the assembly lines in Detroit. Now, believe me, there are only two kinds of people who work on the assembly lines, believers and unbelievers. And you can tell the difference very clearly. Now, I say this to the glory of God, but it's so obvious that I literally worked 30 seconds with one young man once, and he looked right at me and asked me if I was a Christian. And I said to him, why did you say that? He said, well, I haven't heard you swear, and I heard you humming some hymn there as you were pulling these bodies off the assembly line. Not living bodies, but car bodies. He said, I figured you must have been a Christian. It doesn't take much longer than 30 seconds or so. I have a son in Dallas working for Coke now, and he is shocked to hear people who claim to be Christians, whose language sounds exactly like the world. They use the same curse words and swear words as non-Christians and yet claim to be believers. You can tell somebody who is really living for the Lord for somebody who isn't immediately. It does not take that long. Paul said, why did you suffer all of this for nothing? You weren't being persecuted for believing in justification by works. You were being persecuted and believing justification by faith. Now his last point there is a powerful one. Verse 5, does God give you his Holy Spirit and work miracles because you observe the law or because you believe? How do you get gifts? Because you work for them or because you receive them with a thank you? You can't work for a gift. You only work for a wage. The wages of sin is death. There's a wage that everyone will be paid someday. But the gift of God is eternal life. So his argument is, you received a gift and you didn't work for it. Now you think that somehow or other, after you already had the gift, you have to go back and work for it. Like somebody truly giving you a gift for Christmas. And then for the rest of the year, you decide that you're going to have to pay them for that gift. $10 a week for the rest of the time until the gift is paid off. That's an insult to the giver. And if Jesus Christ was crucified, and if on the cross he said, it is finished, then anyone who tries to work for their salvation, whether their works is keeping the commandments, putting money in the offering plate, going to church, being baptized, catechized, whatever it is insulting God Almighty and is saying to Jesus Christ, you did not pay it all on the cross. I have to pay some of it myself. No greater insult could be given to the efficacious, complete work of the Savior than to say, I need to do more than you did in order to get me saved.
You say, well, I wouldn't think of doing that for becoming a Christian. But that's not what Paul's talking about. How about being a Christian? How about living the Christian life? That you live by grace just as well as you received it by grace. His second argument here is verses 6 through 9. Abraham was justified by faith. Now, if you think it's Jewish to be saved by the law, let me give you an example of someone whose Jewish credentials are impeccable. Abraham. Can you think of a more impeccable credential? The father of the faithful. The one who was called from paganism in Genesis 12:1, when God said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, bless thee, and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and curse him that curseth you, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Well, let's consider Abraham, verse 6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, if Abraham was saved by faith, and you want to be a child of Abraham, how are you going to get saved? So you don't have to be smart. Paul's got a syllogism set up there, and there's only one conclusion. He's got the major premise and the minor premise, and he lets you draw the conclusion. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was saved by faith. You want to be a child of Abraham. Therefore, you must be saved by faith. How did you get the Holy Spirit? By faith, not by the works of the law. How did Abraham get saved? By faith, not by the works of the law. How are you going to get saved? By faith, not by the works of the law. Now, he could really fold up his whole case right here and go home. He doesn't, though. He gives more arguments, and then after he gives all of this reason, he gives an emotional appeal in chapter 4. Because Paul is smart enough to know that we're made up of intellect, emotion, and will. And if you're going to really transform people's lives, you're going to have to appeal to their emotions, and he does that. You're going to have to appeal to their pride. He does that. And you're going to have to appeal to their intellect. But he doesn't insult people's intellect by appealing only to their emotions. He appeals to their hearts through their minds. And one of the problems with so much Christianity today and so much that you see on television, it's insulting the minds of people. It's appealing to their heart. There's no doubt about it. You turn it on and, you know, you get the liver quiver too. And the blessing in the bosom, and it does appeal to your emotion, but it bypasses your brain on the way to your heart. And I can't think of a greater insult to man created in the image and likeness of God than to say, check your brains in the foyer before you come in the sanctuary. Not a God who says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Not a God who says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not a God who says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. God doesn't want you to check your brains in the foyer. He wants you to bring them in. And Paul is appealing to the brains first. He is giving reasons for his arguments, and then he appeals to their faith and will after. The third argument, the law does not rest on faith. 3:10 through 14. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the just shall live by faith. And that verse comes right out of the law. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a very convincing third argument. The first one is, you receive the Holy Spirit by faith. The second one, Abraham was justified by faith. Now he says the law doesn't rest on faith. As a matter of fact, the law teaches about faith. First of all, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. If you trust the law as the means of your salvation, you are forever cursed. You know why? Because the law says, do and thou shalt live. Do how much? Do everything that's in this law. Now, most people haven't even read the whole law. Let's just narrow it down to the Ten Commandments. It always impresses me when people say, well, I'm a Christian because I live by the commandments. All you have to do is ask them, name them. Most people cannot even name the Ten Commandments that supposedly is the means by which they're getting saved. Now, how can you be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments if you don't even know what the Ten Commandments are? But suppose you get a rare soul here or there who names all ten correctly. Well, let's start with number one. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can die right there. I mean, there is nobody who has ever fulfilled the first commandment. Remember the rich young ruler who said to Jesus he had. Jesus said, what do you do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. And the young man said, this I've done from my youth up. And then Jesus said, okay, then sell all you have and give it to the poor. Can't do that. He went away sad. Why? He hadn't kept the first commandment. Money was a bigger god to him than God was. So he hadn't even kept the first one, let alone the second one. No use talking about the third or fourth. He hadn't gotten past number one. The law says this, one toot and you're oot. That's the law. You break in one little point. James 2:10 says, he who offends in one point is guilty of all. That means if you ever told one lie, you're guilty of breaking all the Ten Commandments. Pretty severe verse, isn't it? Paul said, you want to be saved by the law? The law can't save you, but believe me, the law can curse you. And it's also the law that says curses everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, what they used to do after they killed them, they didn't hang them like we did in the Old West here. They would kill them first and then hang them up to dry, so to speak, in reproach. That was a sign of reproach, rather than giving them a decent burial. Just hang the bodies up. It's a sign of being cursed. However, the cross of Christ was an appropriate symbol of fulfillment of this verse, wasn't it? Because he was hanged on a tree. Of course, he died on that tree. Crucifixion was not a Jewish form of death. It was a Roman form of death. The Romans learned it from the Carthaginians in North Africa, a very brutal form of death. But it's interesting, even though the Jews killed by stoning, the Old Testament in Psalm 22 talks about my hands and my feet are pierced, and he will be hanged on a tree. And the New Testament takes these verses and applies them to the crucifixion of Christ. It says, but what the law did was curse us, but Christ took our curse for us. Their salvation. You can't be saved by the law. You can be condemned by it. But the law that condemned us, Jesus Christ took the penalty of that condemnation. He took our rap for us. He paid the price for our sin. He took the sentence on our behalf, and you can be released by faith. That's the message, the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, which comes also from the law. From the Old Testament. The man who does these things will live by them, but Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, in order that, verse 14, the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Well, that's Paul's third argument. The law does not rest on faith. Really, the law teaches that we are justified by faith. Now he moves to the second major argument, the law does not annul this justification. We are justified by faith, verses 1 through 14, but then what role does the law have? First of all, it does not annul what has already been done. 14, or verses 15 through 22. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so is it in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years after the promise was confirmed to Abraham and his descendants does not disestablish the promise. Just because the law came 430 years later doesn't mean it canceled the promise, which was previously established by God, and thus do away with it. For if the inheritance depends on law, then it is no longer dependent on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. His first argument is a very simple one. Which came first, the law or promise? It was promise. Who came first, Abraham or Moses? Abraham, he lived 2,000 B.C. Moses lived about 1,500 B.C. So we've got round figures, 500 years, 430 from the time it was convinced. 430 years earlier, the promise was given. What was the promise? The promise was a gift. Now, if somebody gives you a gift, 430 years later, they can't take it back. Especially if the someone who gave you the gift was God. God doesn't renege on his promises. He doesn't take back what he gave. What he said to Abraham is still true. You are justified by faith, and all the Gentiles will be justified through you who believe on Christ by faith. So the law does not annul justification. Verses 15 through 18, the law does not do away with the promise. And verses 19 through 20, the law was put in effect until the promise came. Let's read those. 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Mediator, however, does not represent just one party, even though God is one. Now, in this particular section, he's trying to point out to them that the law was in effect only until the promise because of transgression. Naturally, in a Jewish mind, there's going to be this question. If we're saved by faith through the promise alone, then why did God give the law? What was the purpose of the law? His answer, the law was added because of transgression. You need the law to show that you are lost before you are in a condition to receive grace by which you are saved. One of the big problems today in giving the gospel to people is this. If you approach them, the four spiritual laws, Campus Crusade approach, and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. They may or may not get the point, depending on what you do in the second spiritual law, when it says sin has separated you from God. And I'm convinced that if we don't stress the second spiritual law in the four spiritual laws, that people aren't saved. Because you can't be rescued unless you're drowning. You can't be saved unless you're lost. You can't be justified from the condemnation of the law unless you know you're condemned, first of all.